This is Zechariah chapter 7. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Kislev, when it had said unto the house of God, Sherezer and Gemalek and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned, in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves, and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited, and when Jerusalem had in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, where men inhabited the south and the plain? The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the Lord, and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them. No man passed through, nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Now we did mention on Lord's Day afternoon that the prophecy of Zechariah is divided into three sections. The first six chapters dealing with the visions given to Zechariah, and then chapters 7 and 8, kind of interlude, dealing with this question of fasting to start with, and then the rest of the book, then these glorious visions of the future reign of Christ and all the blessing associated with it when the judgment is finished. Now last night we finished up at the end of chapter 6 with that glorious pointing to the person of the Saviour in the character of the branch, and he will indeed be the one, a priest, upon his throne. And everything will be brought into millennial blessing, and he will reign universally, and his people will be in harmony, in fellowship with him, and he will reign in righteousness throughout the world. But I believe in chapter 7 and 8 we're now taken back. It's 2 years since the previous chapter. 2 years since the visions that should have had an effect upon the nation. God now brings before them through the mouth of Zechariah, in answer to this question, how he searches their hearts, and that still things, serious things, need dealing with. Things that cannot be ignored. Things that, as we've said so many times, lie beneath an outward conformity to the Word of God. And I believe we take chapter 7 and 8 in that way. Going back, yet the introduction to the chapters of future glory. And so we have in the first three verses the reason for the chapter being introduced, that these men come up to ask the question, should they keep the celebrating with fasting, for the word separating at the end of verse 3 refers to the fasting, I take it. Because the years of captivity through which they kept this fast were at an end, should they go on keeping it now? And of course this fast was that which remembered the destruction completely of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And that's an introducing question. Then from verses 4 down to verse 7, we have the first answer of Jehovah to them, questioning in what manner they had fasted. Had they really fasted? Or was their whole attitude to this fast just false? Verse 8 down to verse 12, we have this further word from Jehovah through Zechariah, which tells them quite plainly in unmistakable words what God required of them. It's interesting here in verse 9 that what he requires goes back to the second table of the law. And I think it answers something that no doubt in the Bible reading would have been raised last night. Why in the flying roll is the second table of the law put first? And the first table, which we would normally put first, comes second. I think the answer is here. The guilt of the nation concerning the failure to give obedience to the second table, their relationship to their fellow men, which would reveal their relationship to God. Their relationship to their fellow men was evident to all. They were pretending to have the right relationship with God, but their relationship to their fellow men proved that their unseen relationship to God was wrong. I think we've got to bear this very much in mind this morning. Just to say it right out at the beginning, our relationship to fellow believers in particular, but it goes further than that, our relationship to men and women around us, if that is wrong, then our professed relationship to God is also wrong, although outwardly it may seem to be right. I trust we grasp that. It's no use gathering according to Scripture. It's no use outwardly, as we have said so often, seeming to be right with God, if our relationship in the assembly, with other believers, with those we come in contact, is wrong. If our relationship to our fellow men is wrong, then our relationship to our Lord is wrong. And that's the trouble that is round here. More of that later, no doubt. And their response, of course, is they won't listen. They won't listen to the message that had been preached by Isaiah, by Jeremiah in particular. And their reaction was exactly the same as that of their fathers. But in that case, how God could do nothing but bring the judgment upon them. That is brought before us in verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Now, what I should have said in starting was that the answer is given really in four sections of these two chapters, each beginning with words such as the word of the Lord, of hosts. Okay. In other words, those sections start with our chapter tonight, verse 4, the second section in verse 8, the third section in the next chapter in verse 1, with a final section in verse 18 of chapter 8. Clearly defined sections, but comprehensive in gathering together all that God wanted the nation to put into practice as he saw. Millennial glory has been brought before us. If we're going to experience something of that now, then we've got to put into practice what's brought before us in these two chapters. Now perhaps we'll get down to a detailed discussion. As I said before, there's been a 2-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7.
verse 1 mentions that. And now they come. And let's have to say, unfortunately, that the better reading of verse 2 is that when they of Bethel, the house of God, when they of Bethel had sent these two men, Gerizza and Regemmelech, and their men, to pray before the Lord. We must comment on the names of these two men. Last night we had two men brought before us. You remember. Elah and Tobiah. Jewish names. They had come out of the captivity still retaining their Jewish character. Here we have two men. Jews. And yet they have Babylonian names. It's quite clear that the teaching for us is that we can pass through all kinds of situations and retain our Christian character. Or we can be caught up. As we've been reminded in the parable of the ether last night, caught up in a society where we lose our Christian identity, not our salvation, be very clear on that. We can absorb the surroundings in which we are. And these two men give some evidence of this by having Babylonian titles. And they come with this question. They ask it to the priests. We'll deal with that later on, verse 4. They come to bring it to the priests and to the prophets. Should I weep? Should I have deep grief in the fifth month that celebrates the sacking, the destruction of Jerusalem? The temple and go on abstaining, fasting, separating myself from something to show my grief and my concern, as I have done these so many years. They had gone through the formality of a fast. We'll have to develop this later. And the question is, should we go on doing it now? When the temple will be finished in 2 years' time. Preparations obviously being made for what would happen then, the results of that. This question is, with the temple built, we're back from captivity, should we continue celebrating the destruction of Jerusalem? Now, this question is going to result in an answer they do not expect. The Lord brings out the feelings of their heart when they celebrated this fast. Now perhaps we'll deal with verses 1 and 3. The brethren have contributions.
You've drawn our attention to the revised text which Mr. Garvey uses for the revised version of course. Now they are Bethel and then Gerizza and Gerizza. It is significant, of course, that Bethel lay in the Northern Territory, which, of course, Samaria was the capital. And that has been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Some people think it might be Assyrian names, but it doesn't really matter. They're foreign names, though they're Jewish people. But nonetheless, in spite of that divisive character, that rival character, these people do acknowledge here that Jerusalem is the true centre of national life. There's a recognition now of the place where the Lord put his name.
So they're no longer recognizing the division between the northern kingdom of Israel and Ephraim and Judah. They're recognizing now that they've been wrong in past days in ignoring the claims of Jerusalem and were giving their credence, their allegiance to where God had placed his name.
Could you comment on even further on that, Mr. Hinton, in connection with the references to the house of God at Jerusalem even before the temple was fully complete?
What's your mind then?
What I have in mind is that the temple wasn't complete until the sixth year, if I remember. This is the fourth year. It was still in the building.
Yeah.
And yet they referred directly to the house of the Lord. It was the place where God, they had an altar built there. And they were functioning, even without.
That is the important point, isn't it? All of was, when they went back from captivity, they were charged with building a temple which included the altar. And the first thing they did, quite rightly, was build the altar. And then the years passed, and they laid the foundations. As our brother has drawn attention to, there was no building for them to meet in. The house of God here is not a building. In other words, we're in New Testament times in picture. That's what you had in mind, I think. That, right?
Yes, you can tell me a little bit about that, but I'm connecting it very much with what you've stressed several times over. That we could have the structure, if you like, not in bricks and mortar, but the structure of an assembly, without the Lord's presence. You know, such a state and condition of heart amongst the people of God. There's a sense in which the important matter is the Lord's presence. But the rest is important too, of course.
I agree. I thought you were going to take the line that we don't need a building to be in the presence of God collectively.
That is true too, of course.
Yes. But I take your point that as far as God was concerned, we must remember he never returned to this temple in the sense he had been in the temple of Solomon. The glory of God left Solomon's temple in Ezekiel's temple, and it never has returned since then. They never knew the glory of his presence in this temple they were going to build. Because, quite frankly, things had never been right. I mean, you've only got to think of Malachi a few years later, and you never think that these injunctions had ever been written in Zechariah. They never acted in a way for the presence of God to be amongst them. It is the spiritual element of God's people that enables him to dwell amongst them where he's recognized. I take it that's what was in your thought.
So we have two things to think about here. In Genesis chapter 28, there wasn't a brick or a vestige of mortar in sight that Jacob recognises as the house of God. So that's one point. But then, might we think of the solemn words of the Lord Jesus in this connection our dear brother Mr. Bishop has raised with reference to Revelation chapter 2, the removal of the candlestick. Now, there are many companies of God's people. The building is there. The people meet there, but we wonder about the existence of the candlestick.
Taking that point up, I don't think we can ever do more than wonder. But I have no right to say that the candlestick has been taken away. I think I've said to one or two already this week, we would have said the candlestick had gone from Corinth in view of what happened there. Paul obviously didn't treat it in that way. We would have said the candlestick had gone from Laodicea, but Scripture doesn't say it had. And we have no right to say that the candlestick has gone, that element of divine presence amongst us in any gathering. We may doubt it. We may not be able to associate the things they do. But it is the Lord himself who knows when he's actually given up the company.
So we have to be very careful when we think of a small company. Numbers may have diminished. It may seem impoverished and weak. We must be very careful about making a statement like that.
Definitely.
I think in an assembly in West Wales, our brother Neville would know it, where there was a brother there called Mr. Welsh, but he was an Englishman. I'm talking about an assembly in West Wales, where, humanly speaking, one brother, just two sisters. We might have thought the testimony had gone. But by the grace of God, there is a stronger testimony there now. How careful we have to be in some of these matters.
It would seem that it's from God's standpoint of the vision coming in one night that there was an urgency about the matter. But here is 2 years that have elapsed, and it would seem to me that there is a delayed response to those visions. Not only a delayed response, but a wrong response. But nevertheless, it was a response. What have you got to say about that?
I quite agree with you. That's why this chapter has to be written. That one would say there'd be no result from the visions of the previous six chapters.
Would you say that the response did trigger the word of the Lord coming again? So in other words, that had that response not come, then the word of would not have come under them. There was no deficiency on God's side. The deficiency lay on the people's side in not responding to what God had given them through the vision.
Yes, very definitely.
Further to the comments that have been made about the removal of the lampstand, just out of interest, a couple of weeks ago at AIR we were considering Revelation 1, 2, 3, and the consensus was that the removal of the lampstand would entail the literal removal of the entire testimony. That there was not a question of an assembly continuing and there not being a lampstand. Now, I appreciate that it's all in divine counsel, but I think everyone hinted it right. We've got to be very, very careful before we reach a judgment like that. If an assembly is there, however weak, even however wayward, as in the case of Laodicea, as in the case of Corinth, God recognized. Now, Brother John made a comment recently, but there are no superfluous words in Scripture. This is changing the subject a little bit. At the end of verse 1, two little words there we might miss. In Chislew. You say, well, I'm going to say, what's important about it being in Chislew? The words that repeat occur in Nehemiah chapter 1 as well. But what they are telling me is that this was according to the sacred calendar, and not according to the civil calendar. Now, you may or may not know that the civil calendar and the sacred calendar were 6 months out of sync. In other words, they were as far away from each other as they could be. You can't be in a calendar more than 6 months out of sync. And you'll see this, that the civil calendar was as far away from the sacred calendar as it could be. And the lesson we learn is that God is ordering things according to his calendar, and not according to man's calendar, and it is essential that we do the same thing, that we order our lives according to God's calendar and not man's.
Thank you.
The particular fasts that are dealt with in this chapter were not defined the authorised fasts, were they? They were, I'm sure, instituted for the most sincere motives, nonetheless. Those that commemorated, of course, the assassination of Gedaliah and various other things. But bearing that in mind, is it true to say that here are people who are obviously getting rather tired of these fasts and wanted to know if they really were necessary after all? And does that not say to us that although they might not be divinely authorized fasts in this instance, is there not, if we may apply this, the possibility that we can begin to question things which are divinely authorized? Many kinds of God's people are speak of being tired, and are the things that have been practiced in the past really necessary?
I agree with you. I think we're getting into the next section. I think we'll begin with that.
Yeah.
Or then we go on then. I think we deal with the question of fasting, and you're going to raise questions on that when we come to verse 5, for instance. Now the word of the Lord came unto me, unto Zechariah. You will notice that they came in verse 3 to speak unto the priests and to the prophets. I take it the prophets are Haggai and Zechariah. The priests obviously can't answer their question. Now I think this is a very serious challenge to us. It was raised the other day. Every brother, particularly those who take responsibility, should be open for others to ask questions, serious questions on the scriptures, and be prepared to give an answer. There are companies of God's people where questions are frowned upon, often because the ones who are asked can't answer and don't want to admit it. If our younger brethren and sisters are going to be built up in the faith, it is essential that we are open to questions and give them or seek out the answers to give them. Here, those who should have known the law, the priests, Malachi stresses it. It was their responsibility to know the law and teach the people, and they couldn't answer. It was left for the word of God to come to Zechariah. He couldn't speak through the priests. Now, I think this is a serious challenge to each one of them. But he's told to speak unto all the people, not just to those from Bethel, and to all the priests, to tell them what they should have known already.
He says, when you fasted in these two fasts, the fifth, celebrating the destruction of Jerusalem, the seventh, celebrating when Gedaliah was assassinated. You remember that after the sack of Jerusalem, Gedaliah was appointed to lead the remnant of the nation left there, but he was assassinated by an Ishmael. And they celebrated that when the nation decided to go into Egypt as a result. Now when you did that, you went through the motions of remembering those awful days, painful days for Israel. Why did you do it? Did she fast to me, even to me? But I think we'll leave it there just for a moment.
You raised the question that was, that's a play on the word, I suppose, that was raised earlier, about folks in the assembly, people in the assembly, asking questions of the elders, senior, godly men and women in the assembly. Rather interesting to notice in this passage, God is asking questions. Verse 5 we have one, verse 6 we have one, and verse 7 we have one. And isn't it true, particularly, that whilst the direct answer isn't given, it is implied by the question?
Yeah.
Would you say that they, well, I don't think they did, but would you say that they had any divine authority for these fasts then? It doesn't seem to me that they seem to be celebrating or mourning something, but they're not doing it, as I can see, according to divine authority. And would this not, would this not be a reason why they were wearying of them? I think John was absolutely right. Those words at the end of verse 3, these so many years, they seem to be wearying of them. And would that not be because there was not the divine authority behind it? I make this point, but the point I make is that week by week we need to remember the Lord. It never loses its precious. And this, humanly speaking, would be an amazing thing. Well, how can you go on doing such a seemingly simple thing and find absolute joy in it week by week by week? The reason, of course, is it's the context of divine origin and authority. So these fasts, I gather, work.
No, but they're not taken to task for that here, are they? They're taken to task for going through a procedure that had no spiritual reality behind it. Because when you did this, what was your motive? What was in your mind? And I take it in the whole passage, if they had gathered for the fast and mourned for their disobedience that had brought them into captivity, you would have brought them to repentance and grief. Then it would have proved the reality of their attitude to their judgment, that it was right. God had acted rightly. But instead of that, they were going through the motions. But that wasn't their thought at all. They seemingly were grieving for what they'd lost, that they were in captivity, under bondage. The divine side of it was left out completely. And this is the burden of this first part concerning the captivity, the mourning on that day.
I think that must be underlined. I do feel our brother has touched this matter right on the correct point here. They were more concerned with themselves and their loss rather than the repentance that should have been necessary because of the sin that caused the captivity in the first place.
May I make a point here? The vision of these Jews and their captivity concerning the fast instituted, probably in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem, wholly of their own will, I will go along with that, and without warrant from the Word of God. Now in the beginning, when they instituted this fast, it was doubtless a sincere contrition in the observance of the day, but now it had come via ceremonial. And may I say, for us in the assemblies, I've been in the assemblies now quite a number of years, but I was saved in the Presbyterian Church of Wales. And what I missed, and I must say this very sincerely, what I missed when I came into the assemblies in Cardiff was the stereotype of the praying of Presbyterian Church of Wales, there was a sort of personal sanctification that I didn't find in the assemblies. And I think, brethren, if I may give a word of exhortation, I think our prayers and our praises should come from personal experience and from the heart, more than stereotype worship. You get my point? It became a mere ceremonial.
I quite agree. Fully. Now, I was trying to keep two things separate. Perhaps we'd better take them together. In verse 6, he says, and, we're not talking about the fast now, I believe, when ye did eat, or when ye did drink. Isn't this referring to the sacrificial system? Where the peace offering, when they brought it, portion was for God to feed upon, portion for the priest, portion for the offering. And I believe it's saying in the sacrificial system, when you had your part, you didn't take it, associating itself with the claims of God and the blessing of God, you left him out of it. You just ate. And before anyone comes in, I want to take us again to 1 Corinthians 11. Where at that supposed celebration of the Lord's Supper, there were wealthy people treating it as a feast and dinner. And the apostle says, you eat at home. You don't come into the assembly to get what you want for yourself. And there are many of our hymns that lead us astray, that we come to the Lord's Supper to get, to eat of him, and profit by coming. We come to give, we come to celebrate, not to get for ourselves. Now, that's the second part of this. Their attitude in response. Their attitude developed into the sacrificial system. And the thoughts of God were left out of them.
Can I come back to this question of biblical authority for the fast? Would it be true to say that because a thing is non-biblical, that it isn't necessarily unbiblical?
I quite agree. There are occasions where God can order his people to rightly gather together to celebrate something or to observe something that we don't find in Scripture. But if they're conducted with the right motive in the right way, there is nothing wrong with it at all. You must be careful. That's why I think not denounced here.
I think this is important. The actual keeping of these fasts is not central at all, is it, in the passage? The fact is that because there wasn't the right spiritual reality about it, no true repentance, no waiting upon God, no sorrow for sins, because of the absence of the reality, the whole thing had become a drudgery and they were tiring of it. And doesn't that just illustrate the point that in our Christian lives, in our assembly lives, if there's no reality about it, no commitment to it, no enjoyment of it, no dealing with God in the matter, the whole thing is likely to become a dead letter.
Very definitely. And you see, this had been the crime of Israel for years. I'm just quoting or reading from Isaiah 58, where the question of fasting had come up. And God challenges them. Their whole attitude was wrong. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Fasting is a day for a man to afflict his soul. This is the kind of fast that I have chosen for you, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. You've got the very words almost that we're coming to. Jeremiah takes up exactly the same line. This is what he means by the prophets, the former prophets. They've told you about this. But if you observe this right attitude towards God, which was demonstrated by your attitude to other human beings, then the land will return to its prosperity. That verse speaks of. Now, can we come to the question of fasting?
Can I first, Mr. Hinton, just amplify whatever Jake said, you say. I remember many, many years ago, a man was saved at the age of 78 years in the Assembly of Church. that man learned more about the Lord in 2 years than some of the brethren in 50 years. He stopped and prayed. Another brother criticized him. He said he didn't pray scripturally. What he meant was he wasn't using the formal words we understand. That man prayed me hard. He was nearly stumbled. I went up to the brother and I chucked him. I actually had the privilege in his funeral, but that was terrible as a leader. What the brother was saying, he doesn't pray like we pray. Now, I've got to say that some of our young men can be very stumbled. They're frightened to stand up and pray or give a comment in case they say the wrong thing. Now, the other side, of course, we all believe that the correct way of addressing the Lord in prayer, reverence, etc. But for a young convert or an ignorant person who hasn't been, as it were, among us long, I think we should be very careful how we deal.
I agree 100% on that. It's very, very important today that it comes from the heart.
Amen.
When you hear the brother getting up week after week using the same phrases, saying the same thing, or something wrong, that's not coming from the heart. When you hear lengthy expositions of scripture in so-called thanksgiving, that's not coming from the heart. We're not giving to our God. It's an attitude. And when there's a pouring out of the heart in that way, we are not always grammatical. We are not always perfectly right in what we say. I'm trying to be careful. Even each one of us, older ones here, I guarantee that every time we take part publicly, we say something that is not quite right. If it's coming from the heart. We're not deliberately doing it. It's when there's deliberate wrong speaking, trouble it. But if we're paying attention that we're perfect in what we say in the eyes of our fellow believers, it's not coming from the heart at all. When the apostle pours out his heart in 2 Corinthians, when Jeremiah pours out his heart, you notice how it just flows not in a logical way in either case. That's why they can't be dissected as other letters. It's just the heart pouring out as moved by the Holy Spirit. And that is what is so necessary. Not formality and repetition at all.
I think we ought to dread being merely mechanical. That's what these people have become. And whether it is that you have a biblical word to do it or not, but you're doing it because it might just a good thing to do, it can become very mechanical. And the great thing is spiritual apprehension of divine things.
I think there is a danger. We would never publicly repeat our Father which art in heaven. But we can use our own phrases over and over again in just the same
way. Just to sum up, is it true to say that in our thanksgiving, in our prayers, we should always remember that we are to be vertical and not horizontal? Well, how often, quoting your comment a few moments ago, we hear in thanksgiving brilliant expositions of scripture with alliteration sometimes thrown in, and we ask ourselves, now who is the brother addressing? Is he addressing God, or is he addressing God's people? And hence, as the text of course knows, the need to be vertical rather than horizontal.
Scripture speaks more in the Old Testament of feasting. And if you aren't enjoying the feasting in the Lord, you're not enjoying the fasting for the Lord as the Lord intends us to. And these people were fasting, but they were working fasting in the good of what God has for them.
Well, what do we mean by fasting today? Talk about fasting. Do we fast? Are we supposed to fast?
Found that out before, Mr. Hinton. Is there any value in physical fasting today? And if there is not, what's the analogy from in present-day Christian experience?
The idea of fasting is that I give up something, not a repetitive way, but for the glory of God, that I might deliberately put something out of my life for a period I'm talking about, in order to concentrate upon the things of God more, and not have my life or my mind cluttered up. It is definitely not just physical refining from food, as we ordinarily think of. Does that help?
Yes, thank you. Is it the principle which the Apostle Paul adopted? Many things were lawful for him, and he was quite free to do certain things. But for his service to the Lord, the glory of God, he abstained. All things lawful, not expedient.
I don't really think in my heart that fasting includes that. I mean, I quite agree with the truth of what you're saying. But fasting seems to be speaking of something I regularly take and act in the course of my daily life. And I feel for a time at any rate, I should surrender something to that in order that I might be able to glorify God more. Now, I'm not denying the truth and the value of what you said, but it doesn't seem to me to quite fit in to the subject of fasting, because the fasting idea is I can drop it today, and when my conviction is finished, I put it up tomorrow, so to speak.
For a season?
Yes.
What do you understand by praying in the Spirit? If you answer that, I'll come back again to...
I just wondering where it fitted into the second...
Well, you were talking about praying, and not lengthy prayer when some brother gets up, and lengthy prayer from the Word of God. It delights my soul when I hear brethren get up on using the Scriptures of truth together to bring glory to God. You said that you didn't appreciate those lengthy words. Now, that's...
No.
That's what I want clarified, you see, in my mind. Because I delight to hear brethren using the Scriptures of truth. I know then that there are men who have given themselves to the Scriptures and know the book and can put it together like that. And indeed, I would prefer that than my own words. Because that's praying by the Spirit, Elijah.
We're not talking there, or haven't been talking earlier today, about not quoting Scripture in our thanksgiving that's really been in our minds on a Lord's Day morning. We are talking about a brother in so-called prayer expounding Scripture.
That's not praying.
Thank you for clarifying that. And one does hear that.
Yes. Okay. I think it's important to remember that in the prayer reading Acts chapter 4, the early church, they cited the second psalm.
Most definitely.
But they weren't expounding. God knows exactly what the word means. That's not surprising to
us. This is praying in the Spirit.
And fasting is basically self-denial, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's not, of course, the surrender of what is wrong. It's the surrender of what is right. Is there not, I think perhaps our brother Mr. Stracker might be able to answer this, is it not true to say that there are physical reasons for fasting? Now, after my Sunday lunch, I am wont to retire to my armchair and, as my wife says, inspect the inside of my eyelids. Now then, if I didn't have my Sunday lunch, I would be mentally much more alert in the afternoon. Is there not, therefore, a physical reason why people in Bible times fasted, and many saints today actually do literally fast? They wouldn't tell you in accordance with the Lord's teaching. Is there not a physical reason? Let's say, brother.
I don't go up to that, Brother John, but I feel that for the most of us here, we're probably overindulged. That's a good start. Answers the question that perhaps if we're preoccupied with the fasting, we lose sight of the fact that perhaps we should be occupied with the thing which causes the fasting, namely a positive occupation in some real spiritual exercise in it, which will automatically push those other things for the time being into the background, so that we perhaps don't even notice that we're doing a fasting.
Thanks very much. Now, I think we must get on, that we try to bring out some practical things from these verses. When we come to verse 8, where again the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, and he takes them back, as we have said, to what the prophets have said before. God's requirements are unchanging. Let me imply this. There is quite frequently references amongst us to what happened 200 years ago, when the And there was a great revival which I say about teaching of the Lord's coming in the way of gathering. And so many take that as the level that we should be aiming for. God takes them back here to the teaching that it always be. Takes them back to the beginning of their nature, to the doing of the law. And we must go back to our principles of teaching, to act to and so on, not to what was decided 200 years ago. We're following the teaching of the Lord and the practice in those days under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not what godly men said. And I do think we should get that proof up. For he goes back now, give true judgment, judge true judgment. You're only going to look at the prophets to see how they founded these things. No mercy, no compassion, oppressing the widow, the fatherless. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Go to the prophets to see how these things they were warned. We go over to the New Testament. This is the character of the Pharisee. No doubt about that at all. They robbed the widow and so on. They robbed the mother. They were oppressive. Attitude towards our brothers. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother or devise evil. Micah takes this up in chapter 2. I wonder how much that comes home to our hearts today. Our attitude towards our faith. Thinking evil of it. It's a searching matter. Now,
you've already alluded to Isaiah chapter 58, where these very things, and I do feel possibly Zechariah enters in mind, and that very chapter is called the fast that I have chosen. And exactly the same things have been pointed out here. I think my brother is stressing something very, very important indeed. Here were people endeavouring to keep certain fasts in a nominal way, but without true spiritual reality. It's rather significant when we think of the third of those questions asked in verses 5, 6 and 7. The third question was, should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? Isn't the fact this, that their religious past and their religious feasts lack spiritual reality? How should they have it? Attention should have been given to the Word of God. And that's being brought out now before us. And I often think in this connection of the language of 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, where there should be the same care one to another. The prophets thundered, didn't they, against the nation for their lack of care. Our brothers alluded to the absence of care for the widow and the orphans and the children and so on, those bereft of parents. But such was the nature of religious practice. They dotted the I's and crossed the T's, but it's a form of godliness that denied the town thereof. So often, dear fellow saints, in assembly life and testimony, we may do the right thing. Certainly, everything may be in spiritual apple pie order, but when it comes to love and compassion and mercy and grace and kindness and help, these things are so absent from us.
Yes, sir. In verse 9 and verse 10, it speaks about every man to his brother, and in verse 10, against his brother, and Paul, writing to the Corinthians, that the Colossians, rather, in chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, says, we have heard of the love which you have to all the saints. And again, in Ephesians, I have heard of the love unto your love unto all the saints. So love unto the saints. But is it not true sometimes that it's easier to show love to those who are outside the assembly than it is to those who are inside the assembly?
Quite right. But I don't think you're right in emphasizing the apostolic teaching in this matter. I mean, to the Thessalonians, he writes looking back on their behaviour, but their love to one another abounds to each one, he says. Everybody in that assembly. And yet at the end, he can look around and point things that needed putting right. He said, they love to each one without exception. Now these things here, that which he demands, of course, we see in the prophets, portrayed in the future reign of Christ, where he will be the first one who judges justly, when there will be a care for the fatherless and widow, where men won't be devising evil one for another. And the one who's going to be the prince upon the king upon his throne, his priest upon the throne, is the one who's going to display this character perfectly, that we should be aiming to carry to carry today.
I just want you to draw your attention to the title, The Lord of Hosts, in these two chapters. In chapter 1, it has my words and my statutes. They shall overtake you. And this is what has happened to the nation. Hence the fasting. I think some 24 times in these two chapters, 7 and 8, title, The Lord of Hosts. Some 18 or 3/4 of those occasions, it's linked with his word, his commandment, his statutes.
Very good.
Mr. Hinton, once, if you pointed out that in the millennial reign, the Lord will be the one who will show all these attributes, but even his life here on earth, he loved. He gave him the choice of, on the cross, Father, forgive them. And all these things that they lacked were personified in the life of the Savior.
Well, the perfect example for us to follow is demonstrated in the Savior's life. So I want us to be careful in applying this to ourselves. This care, one for another, mercy and compassion towards everybody. There are occasions in the assembly when discipline must be exercised. But how often is unjust discipline occupied, put into operation? But grounds for discipline in the scriptures are very limited. It is not a matter of getting rid of somebody who's been awkward. We have to be very careful that there's just discipline in the country. And that there's compassion. There is the weak brother, the weak sister, especially the newly saved one, who's caught up under pressure in their unsaved family, and makes errors that we wouldn't expect normally a believer to make. So we come down on him like a ton of bricks, and, shall I say, destroy his faith in us, really. Or have we got compassion on him, and seek to, according to Romans 14, lead them in the right way, get things put right. These things are very practical today. Do we really care for one another? So often a believer can get upset in an assembly and stop coming to the meetings, and will say after a few months, nobody's been to see them. Nobody's ever asked him why I'm not going. They're not showing the character displayed in these verses here. And I think they're very apt in the day in which they do this. This is what our God requires of them. And that's why the second table in chapter 5 comes before the first. Unless we're performing in this way from our hearts, the Lord has not been given his rightful place. I'm sorry for coming to this home, but one feels from the effect.
Isn't that just the burden of Jeremiah chapter 31? The charge against the shepherds, they haven't sought out, they haven't cared for.
So,
can
you
see
that
being yes. So, it's not true that all discipline must be to recovery. Yes. Never the question of put somebody up and you've got rid of the problem. Do not these words that we're reading here, they do call to my mind the words of Micah chapter 6, so famously quoted by King Carter when he became president of the United States. What doth the Lord require of you? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God.
The order in which things occur in verse 9 seems to be most important. It starts with just judgment, that is righteousness. It has to be the basis
the references to mercy, which is a covenant word. Mercy governs how God's attitude to those who are in covenant relationship with him. It governs the attitude of those within the covenant toward God, and it governs the attitude of those who are together in a covenant relationship with God. It's a key word for this word, mercy. And there follow people who, in a worldly setup, where God is not treated, would be discriminated against. The widow who has no husband to champion her. The orphan who has no father to champion him. The father who has no friend in the country to help him in the law court. So that the fundamental thing is righteousness. And along with that, the idea of the covenant, where there is an obligation on us because of the relationship to have with each other and with God. And that then flows over to those who would, without this sense of God, be discriminated against. That seems to be a progression that I think is vital to understanding.
Yeah. Would you agree that mercy, really we come back to the way you normally describe it, where God doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated, but that's included in the thought of mercy? Well, I knew that, I'm just taking that line up for the moment, that here, we don't deal with people who've offended us, although they might deserve us to come down on them. We must have the heart of God, who hasn't judged us, even as believers, as we deserve to be. And this must be our attitude to us. Those who rubbed us up the wrong way. So what can happen? Those who don't treat us as we should be treated. We act in a merciful way. Don't come down on them. And cut them off. These things have divided so many companies, that's what's concerned about them. Your company.
I would say it was emphasized by the, particularly the fact of division through these things, the expression that none of you imagine evil against his brother in his heart. Word of God speaks about evil surmising it. And it is, of course, noteworthy within the book of Deuteronomy. If a report was given of idolatry in anyone close, the matter was to be very thoroughly investigated. And only when the facts were established could any action be taken. And how often we act on rumour, we act on speculation, we act on what we think someone said or think someone has even thought, and come to totally wrong conclusions. And these things, as you rightly say, have wrought havoc amongst the people of God. I think it's very important to bear in mind these very practical things. So many companies of God's people have not founded on the rocks of wrong doctrine, heresy, but they founded on the rocks of a breakdown of this mercy, loving kindness might be the idea, the more expansive view. They found it on the rocks of these personal relationships.
Just taking that stage further, there are those companies that haven't gone quite right and made mistakes. But believers in other lands haven't made exercise judgment on, not knowing the full circumstances, not knowing what's been said or the attitude displayed. They feel they have the right to decide who was right and who was wrong. This is all completely wrong in this story. It's left of a local assembly. And we don't have wrong feelings about other companies on the basis of you've said of rumour. Right, brother Smith.
Philippines. Chapter 2, helpless, you know, attitude of one to the other. Verse 3, that nothing be done to strike for vain glory, for the lowliness of mind that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If we adopt that attitude in the assembly, it would have a very wonderful effect upon the company in Jerusalem.
Then, if we did that, in the mind of Christ. And only when we do that. And that, as you rightly pointed out, is the thought here.
Mr. Hindon and I just make a comment, please. Again, Brother John yesterday. actually the Lord through some of the reasons of angels, and that has to be the number of angels that could be summoned. How Peter so touchingly says when he reviled, unto them, when he suffered, he threatened not. When I was a young Christian, one of the founders of these readings, the late James Scroggie, a man of God, in my opinion, young believer, had been wronged by two brethren in the social assembly, and it was unpleasant. I lived in a Christian home, and there was physical abuse. And I went home, a non-Christian home, young Christian, and wrote what I thought to these two brethren. Quite a strong letter, treated for me. And I said to Mr. Scroggie, this is what I'm going to send. Did you want you to do this, brother? Tear it up. It's all right, I said, leave it with, left it with the Lord in justice of Christ. That brother's attitude, he was right, he was wrong, but he took the right attitude.
On the matter of principle in that way of being in the mind of Christ, you go back to the example of Moses and Aaron, where they were wrongly accused more than once. What they did, they went and lay down to many of the Lord. And that's the example.
I feel that we shoot ourselves probably more fatally than just in the foot. It is to be very loose in the way that we speak about each other. In the sense that if something happens, and there are things that happen, we all know difficulties between people arise. Before we know what's happened, the whole Christian community amongst which we move knows it. By use of telephone, fax, internet, or personal conversation. And this doesn't at all show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. And we thought it costs Christian lives.
When we turn to Timothy, of course, in the well-known chapter 3, the assembly of the house of God, or the household of God, as it really is, you wouldn't blaze it abroad in your family. The problems you've had and the disobedience of children, shall I say, is kept within the family, very closely within the family, and it's wrong for the troubles in any assembly to be blazoned abroad. They're kept within the company.
There is a really small depression, like a sitting listen, to people going on endlessly about those kinds of things. It's arrived, that people are going to fight out of the book.
And it's even worse, if we just bring it in as a sideline, when these things are known outside the assembly and destroy the testimony and bring shame on the name of our God, when they're known in the town or the village, you know, by unsaved folk.
It's very stuck up to me, isn't it, that the language that is used in this section in relation to the thoughts, let none of you imagine against his brother in your heart. There's a similar structure of words in Genesis 6 in relation to how God viewed the ungodly of that day, the thoughts of his heart. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we know what God took, the action that God took in Genesis 6 in relation to that. And so it's salutary from our point of view in assembly fellowship as to what man's attitude is towards, well, if you're in our assembly, towards you. Not your attitude towards me, but my attitude is towards you. And similarly to every brother and to every sister in the assembly, I've only got that control over what my attitude is towards another brother or sister. But that's where it starts, isn't it? In the heart. Before what Ian has said, before it gets to the lip, to the tongue, and starts being communicated, this is where it begins, doesn't it? In there.
I would just widen what you said again. It isn't just my attitude to my fellow believers in the assembly. I think these principles work out my attitude and behaviour towards those not in the assembly. It's the character of Christ, and his character is the same, whether to his disciples or to those who were following him, and the love and concern his attitude towards him.
I just wanted to
at two things apropos of whatever the injunction was said. There is nothing so depressing as to be in a home as a visiting speaker for a weekend and listen to every preceding speaker being run down. And you can only therefore come to the conclusion when you get in your car and the next brother car. But there's nothing, isn't it delightful when we can speak well of one another? There's nothing so elevating and refreshing when saints can speak about one another with joy and appreciation. That's lovely. But apropos, again, our brother Mr. Hinton's expansion, a very necessary one, in connection with them which are without, how vital that is. I often use the illustration that the assembly at Brimstone, sadly no longer existing Gloucestershire, where my parents-in-law were for many years, met in an old tin barn, and you could hear apparently the rats scurrying about in other parts of the building during the course of meetings. A commodious Cotswold stone chapel came onto the market, which was then purchased for assembly use. And unwittingly, the assembly also purchased the bad name that went with it. Now, they were a totally different company of people, with no relationship whatsoever, if I may put it like that, with the previous occupants of the building. But it took them a long, 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 long time to live down the bad name that they inherited. And the enemy will be so quick, won't he, if things go wrong, to ensure that the tittle-tattle and the rumour spread round the neighbourhood. You know, these things are so vital, not only for the well-being of ourselves as God's people, but for the enhancement and well-being of the testimony.
Proverbs chapter 6 is the six things that the Lord hates, and seven are an abomination unto him. And understand the six and the seven is for emphasis. And the last of those, the seventh one, is he that soweth discord.
Right, we get to the end of that section then, very, very practical. Necessity display the character of Christ, the attitude of Christ, day by day. Now we come to the result of them being taught this. What had happened by the previous prophets. They had refused, and he's warning them of what will happen if the teaching he has given them, or the Lord has sent by his word in the previous chapters, is not put into operation. The previous recipients of these messages, Azar, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, minor prophets, they refused to hearken. They heard with their physical ear, but they let it go no further. It didn't affect their mind, it didn't affect their heart. They just heard it, and then put it out of their minds. Wouldn't let it affect them. They pulled away the shoulder. They shrugged their shoulders at it, no value at all, just like a little child when it's told off, and shrugs it. Is it going to let them be affected by it at all? They stopped their ears, they should not hear. They made their hearts as an adamant stone. God hardened the hearts of some people, but this is the individual deliberately hardening their heart, taking a stand that they're not going to respond no matter what anybody says or whatever the word of God says. They make up their minds it's not going to affect them lest they should hear the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. They had not spoken their own idea. Words they spoke were as if they came deliberately by the voice of God. That's the importance of it. And they had the audacity to shut their ears to God speaking to them. Shrug it off as a nobody.
I was noticing the earnestness of the appeal to them. Therefore it came to pass, or it is come to pass, verse 13, that as he cried, so God had pleaded through the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the voice of the prophets, as you pointed out. It was the Spirit of God in the men. God had cried, appealed to them earnestly. But with that strong, forcible appeal from God, they had still become adamant, as you say. And is it interesting, salutary, solemnly interesting to notice that
God had cried to them, and they had refused, and therefore God refused to hear when they cried at the end of the chapter. Verse 13. I would not hear when they cried, said the Lord. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also
reap. Robbie, what's going to happen at the end of this week? That's the challenge to us. Are we going to shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's very nice, a nice week, listen to the word of God, and that's the end of it? Very easy for the word of God to have no effect. There have been well-known speakers who have faithfully taught the word of God, especially on Assembly Truth. And there have been those who followed them around the country. They have a fan club, nothing to do through their efforts, they did not. But it's always rather puzzled me that that fan club have never obeyed the teaching of the one they follow. Very serious matter. They'd like the man, they'd like to listen to the man. But never once has there been any sign that they're changing their behaviour. What they believe. It's just all out
there. Myself, Mr. Lincoln, I'm sure I've heard this for many years. When a brother said to me, and it stuck with me, he said, always remember, Peter, the only ministry that ever you have heard is the ministry of practice.
Would you
know,
just to shrugging the shoulders, I believe it goes just a wee bit further than that. But we tend to think trying to show you just get on with what you're doing. Mr. Newbery admired it, says they gave a rebellious shoulder. It goes a bit further than just ignoring the teaching. It's actually turning away from it, making a positive decision not to obey it. Not just ignoring it, but making a positive decision not to obey it. And you know, we're all of us being guilty of this. And as has been said, maybe this week we'll something will have touched their hearts during these readings, and at the time we think, well, that is good ministry that I need. But you know, come next week or the week after, we might say, well, no, you know, I'm going to get on with the old life, and I'm going to turn away from that, turn away from the voice of God, and that's a very, very solemn thing to do.
Now we must be very careful. That I believe each of us is setting an example to us, whether we realise it or not. And if we disobey the word of God as it is taught, then it's going to be very serious for us at the judgment seat. I know of occasions where the word of God has been faithfully ministered, and then elder brethren have said a day or two afterwards, well, you don't want to listen to that. It's a private talk with others. They deliberately encourage others to turn their back, to shrug it off. And that will be raised against them at the judgment seat. We've got to be very careful that we show others an example of listening to the word of God, and when it's rightly taught on the basis of Scripture, then set them an example by following it.
I think we ought to distinguish, I'm sure our brother Mr. Hinton would too, that there are companies of people today which are ignorant, haven't been taught. A generation has come that has never been taught the Scriptures, and we frown, and we tut-tut as we think of them. But there's a difference, is there not, between a company of God's people that hasn't been taught the truth, and those that have been taught it and have rebelled against it.
Very different.
I would be happier to go to a company of God's people with whose practices I might not agree, if, number one, I'm allowed the open book, but there has been no rebellion, but just pure ignorance of the word, rather than a company that has turned its back deliberately upon the Scriptures. Aren't we living in that kind of era today?
We very definitely are. I feel we've got to be very careful in turning our back on any company if, as you say, we're invited and given a free hand to expound the whole Scriptures, because I'm convinced in all those companies there are some, especially elderly sisters, who grieve on what is being done and want encouraging.
Our brother has added a scripture here. Normally, of course, the character of one's ministry determines where you go. I think you've had that in mind.
I want to say that we ought to pray.
to be able to gain access to the assemblies for teaching purposes, where things have gone on. Things have gone on. It's very easy to go around to preach to converted.
Not to be too personal, I mention names, but amplifying what we're saying. Sadly, there are certain assemblies who will withhold a brother's ministry and not invite him because that brother has gone to another company which they don't approve of, but are scripturally gathered, and as our brother John said, are ignorant of the truth, and that brother is severely reprimanded. That's happening too much.
Yeah. I think that's taking things into another sphere that we don't want to really develop, isn't it, Don?
I'm just the principal.
Well, the word has come to them by the Spirit of God. Where that is clear, it's the scriptures that are taken up and not the words of men. And they shrugged the shoulder. They said definitely and deliberately and finally they didn't want to have anything to do with it. Then there's nothing for it but the judgment of God to come. As regards the assembly, the judgment of God does not come suddenly. Always does not come publicly. It may work itself out in different ways. But it comes. It comes. Sometimes we wonder why there's no blessing. And the reason is in this chapter. I'm being very careful when I say sometimes. We outside can never point the finger as to why blessing does not come. The assembly should have some idea of their exercise before the Lord. Judgment does come where there's deliberate, persistent, flagrant disobedience of the word of God. It's just as though we disobeyed the Lord, as I said the other day, standing before us, we say, no. We don't realise how serious it is. Therefore, in our last section, as an inevitable result, it has come to pass that as he cried, they would not hear. As the prophets cried through the Spirit of God, they would not hear. A deliberate decision. So they cried to me, to Jehovah, and I would not hear. No doubt about the result. And we can pray to our God, pray to for blessing, when all the time things are fundamentally wrong. The character of Christ has not been sought of. Then we wonder why he doesn't hear. Remember that prayer, effective prayer, depends, first of all, on there being nothing between me, between us and our God. If there is unconfessed sin, if there is disobedience deliberately, knowingly, then there is a cloud comes between us and God. And our prayer reaches no further than the cloud. We don't realize the seriousness of these things. We can get up and pray for the right things, seemingly in a very spiritual way. But if things are not right, that prayer never reaches the throne of God until that sin is confessed and reclaimed from.
And you have in mind before Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Not that he doesn't answer, but he will not hear.
Mr. Hinton, the Lord himself said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God's got his own righteousness, and we can be so preoccupied with our righteousness in things that this is where dissent comes in, where problems come in. I mean, the Lord here has his program. First comes the building of the temple. I think this king is derived from the same king Artaxerxes in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is some 16 years after this date, and he goes forth to build the city of Jerusalem. Is that correct? I may be wrong. And so God has his program. But first comes the building of the temple. First must come God's portion. And if we've got the Lord right, in the right place, if we've got him in proper perspective, all these little things which we quarrel about, all these little things which problems fall into place, and we just obey what is in Scripture. Is that not correct?
Yes, very good.
And you know, the things we're arguing about are often of no consequence.
We're not arguing.
Yeah, but we spend a lot of time debating these things. And really, it's personalities, it's people who are seeking their own righteousness or their own way.
You're really saying Ezra comes before Nehemiah, but in Ezra we have a rebuilding of the temple, and God has his portion first, and then the city follows. And you're saying in the assembly, as our Lord is glorified and honoured, his position is established, his preeminence, other things fit into that. What you're saying? My brothers can say that.
You mentioned Nehemiah. Now, it's very salutary that in Nehemiah's day, they shrugged the shoulder, okay? Just a few years later, as he brings before them the claims of God, similar expression, they shrug the shoulder, deliberately disobey. And we can hear the word of God, the truth of God, over and over again. It may not affect us in any way. We may not let the Spirit of God convict us of it.
Because of their past failure, because of their past failure, God determined to judge Jerusalem, because of their own failure. And rather than go forward, things which are past, they were going on with their fasting, and it was something totally negative and not positive.
And chapter 1 verse 6, the promise dealing with those who come back from Babylon, but in chapter 7 it is not dealing with those who stayed in the land to a good extent, and the fault of the father, the sin of his friend in the land itself.
These have come back from Babylon.
That the people came from battle, may have been these those who stayed in the land, and that they were of no better and no power than those who were even back from Babylon.
Sure, probably just along a new line.
You do find, though, in the list of those that returned in Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7, that there were men who came back, men of Bethel, came back from Babylon. And so I think these two men who came with their Babylonian-Assyrian names were those who had come back from Babylon and had reoccupied Bethel. I think that's the idea. Would you agree with
that? Yes. Just now, bring us to the end. Thus the land was desolate after them, because they refused the word of God, that no man passed through nor returned. It was such a northern change. For they, and I believe that they, are those who did not listen to the words of the prophet, those who were sent away into captivity, those that, as a result of their actions, Nebuchadnezzar's army just ravaged the land. That's all the result of his people not bowing to the claims of the prophets, the words of the prophets given by the Spirit. In other words, when they acted in that way and refused to obey God, they had little idea of the awful consequences that would follow. Not just to them, to Jerusalem in particular, but to all the inhabitants of the land, which were scattered abroad. We have no idea of the awful results that will follow our disobedience of the word of God. In the same way, we have no idea of the results for blessing that can follow our simple obedience to the word. The options with us this week as to whether the results of the gathering have results, we don't know the extent of them, that will be for the glory of God, or will be for the mercy of the testimony. The choice is with each one of us this week, as it was for us in that day. Now I think our time's gone.
Thank you.
About your concern. Thank you, President.
Is there a distinct difference comparison between the Jewish peasants at the very close, the peasant land desolate.
Yes, if I can obey the word of God, this peasant land that is pictured in verse 7, when Jerusalem is inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities all round about are equally in prosperity, when men inhabited, when the land was inhabited from north to south, that was all destroyed as a result of disobedience. And the present land is pictured up there in that river. And now it's a land ravished and destroyed.
Nothing from God is all in. And that's the choice of made for us today.
So we have to admit, of course, that it is Israel that can do and not the